Amen. Amen. Appreciate that song this morning. There's a small cemetery in a church courtyard in Olney, England, and in that churchyard stands a granite tombstone with this inscription: John Newton, clerk, pastor, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. You might not remember his name, but all of us know the song that he wrote. We just sang it together. Amazing Grace. He wrote this song as a testimony of his life, and it's literally a lasting legacy in its simplicity of the words and the universal understanding. Did you get that? The universal understanding of man's need for grace. This beloved song bears witness to a multitude of testimonies from all corners of the world, of alcoholics, of drug addicts, of prostitutes and thieves, of adulterers and atheists and gang members who found forgiveness and found grace, oh so amazing, and eternal salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we begin a new series, and the series is specifically titled Amazing Grace. This morning, if you would join me in your Bibles in John chapter number 1, I'm going to refer us to our theme verses for the year, and this is where the series will begin. When you find your place in John chapter 1, if you can, in honor of the reading of the Word of God, would you please stand with us, stand with me. I can't begin anywhere, really, in John chapter number 1 without beginning in verse number 1, because we must understand this divine and this eternal fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's interesting, we have to understand, I've done a lot of study for this, and it's really interesting. A lot of times the messages they preach to me, and this one did too, but man, when I started thinking and studying about this idea of grace, it was hard to not get 2 hours worth of stuff. I feel like I'm overflowing with the message this morning. I even started preaching it a little bit in Sunday school. We did a little bit of preaching and a little bit of the Sunday school lesson this morning. Ladies and gentlemen, we should not move past that verse without in acknowledgement, at least in assent, whether we believe it in our hearts. Ladies and gentlemen, we must not move forward in the reading of our text unless we can all agree that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is the sole subject of John's entire book that he would write for us, and we have preserved for us through the grace and mercy of God. And he's not sugarcoating, nor is he apologizing, nor is he politicizing who he is speaking about here this morning. He is speaking about the only begotten Son of God, the one who was sent as a Savior and sacrifice for our sins. He is telling us that in eternity past, Jesus was God. And for all of eternity, Jesus will be God. And for those 33 years that Jesus walked this earth, Jesus was and is God. He had no beginning in Bethlehem. No, no, no. That was the beginning of his earthly ministry. But long before that, Jesus was around. Jesus was God. Jesus was active. This morning, I'd like to introduce you to this idea of amazing grace. If you don't know this Jesus this morning, maybe you've been struggling with a false religion, and maybe you've been in this place month after month, day after day, week after week, and you've been carrying around a false religion based on anything but Jesus Christ. I want to introduce you to some amazing grace this morning, and it's based on the fact that Jesus is God. Verse number 2, it says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John would then go to write about a man named John the Baptist. Two different Johns. And down in verse number 14, if you'll join me there, in verse number 14, he makes the statement again, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, John the Baptist, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Please pay close attention to this next verse. And it says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, be with the few moments we spend around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. This passage, again, I'd remind us, this passage exalts and confirms the essence and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John reveals Jesus as the Word, as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the only begotten Son of the living God. He offers no genealogy. John doesn't mention anything about shepherds. He begins with a bold and an absolute and an undeniable confirmation of Jesus' deity. This passage reminds me of the amazing grace that was extended to me and to you through Christ our Lord. Simply defined, we define it simply this morning, that grace is God's unmerited favor. And a lot of guys want to stop right there. But I would say it this way, grace is God's unmerited favor to undeserving people. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing that God would do that? His grace, beyond ability to comprehend. John, I think, reminds us this morning of the source of grace in verse 14. If you look back there, he says the Word was made flesh, and that statement would have amazed both Jew and Greek, but not necessarily in a positive way. You see, the name that John used, if I can get a little bit commentator about it, is the term the Word. The Greek word is logos or logos. And that was a common word that was used by Greek philosophers of John's day. And by that, using that word, logos, they were mean something quite a bit different from John. Those Greek philosophers used that word to describe what they believed to be the all-controlling, unifying principle of the universe. The principle which ruled over and gave meaning to all things. And in that way, it is the perfect way to describe who Jesus Christ was. And so when John uses that word, he doesn't have to do a lot of describing about the word because it was a common term. But the Greeks and the philosophers, they believed that that logos was an impersonal force that ruled the universe. John applied the term to Jesus, affirming that that same ruling and unifying principle of the universe was not an impersonal force, but he was God. He was a divine person. You see, the Jews, like many Christians today, because we know we live in the Bible Belt, and you talk to people, and everybody is a form of a Christian. I don't think it's a biblical definition of what a Christian is. Help me out this morning. Just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't mean they're a Christian. The Jews had a very cold and impersonal view of God, like many do today. He's only there to check that religious box that they feel needs to be checked by some sense, for some reason. These same religious Jews had a hard time accepting that the God that was revealed in the Old Testament would take on human form. And John here upsets the apple cart, so to speak, and says to those same Jews, the Word, the Logos, that unifying, all-powerful, all-controlling force in the universe is not some unknowable, distant, far-off, cold, and impersonal thing. He is God. He is a loving and a caring, compassionate God. And that same Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. When we think of that Word today in our terminology, when we think of a word, what does a word do? Well, I think a word gives expression. We could say it this way: a word gives an expression to a thought. Right? You think it, you say it, you verbalize it. A word gives expression to an idea. A word is representative of something. Words communicate an idea to others, and so when I think about that, I understand that God is God, and God is an amazing God, and it's very appropriate when God uses that term, even in our more limited language, when He calls Jesus the Word of God, because He was not just the representation, He was God in the flesh. He was the expression of God's grace and His love and His mercy for us. He communicated to us the Father. Jesus said, no man has seen the Father except he has seen the Son. When Jesus came to do the will of the Father and to reveal God to us, the Bible says He is the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. He is the one who does nothing of Himself, but only what the Father desires. He's called the Word of God. Not only do we see the expression of this Word, we see that He is the eternal Word. The eternal Word. I love familiar passages of Scripture. Someday I'm just going to preach a sermon. It's just going to be a passage we all think we know. You know, like John 3:16, Romans 10, 9, and 10. Those things that we kind of, maybe we get over comfortable with. This is one of those. That's why I said at the beginning, you know, whether you've never heard this before and this is the first time you've heard it, or whether you've heard this 1,000 times, we all must agree before we move on one more moment that what John wrote in John chapter 1, verse number 1, is exactly what God said, is truth. No matter how you feel about it, no matter how I think about it, no matter what anyone else on the outside of this place might think about it, Jesus was God in the flesh, and He came to live amongst us to be our sinless sacrifice. Being familiar, if you're familiar with the Bible, we sometimes get so used to phrases and terms and verses that sometimes we forget the astonishing thing that they're telling us. Amazing things that Scripture reveals for us. In just this phrase, the Word was made flesh, we find the eternal God, the divine creator of all things, the light and the life of man, physically became man. Listen, He didn't simply manifest Himself from heaven. He didn't simply just show up in somebody's Cheerio bowl where I saw Jesus' face. No, you might have seen Peter Frampton, but you didn't see Jesus. He didn't show up on somebody's piece of toast or in a potato chip or anything. No, the Bible says that same God came and lived amongst us. He didn't manifest Himself or glow on top of a mountain so that people could make a trek to a mountaintop every year in the hopes of seeing God again. There's not some great temple, or He didn't build some great temple or mansion on a hill so that we know that our God is looking down on us from heaven or from this mansion or whatever it is. No. The Bible says He came and He lived amongst sinners and He ate with sinners and He fellowshiped with people that needed to be saved. Those sinners who called themselves religious, those sinners who were in the temple every week, those sinners who had the revealed word of God before them, all of the prophecies, hundreds of prophecies, and yet missed Jesus and rejected Jesus and hated Jesus and plotted to kill Jesus, he came and rubbed shoulders with them. Not to mention the lepers and the adulterers and those that didn't believe and the maniacs and all of those other quote-unquote sins that we like to forget or omit. Bible says he chose to become flesh. Isn't implying that he had a beginning in that manger? No, he became flesh. He dwelt among us. That means to encamp, to occupy. It's a symbol of communion. Isn't it an amazing thing that God, the God of heaven, would become man, lower himself to live upon this earth, facing the same adversities and emotions and temptations, yet the Bible says without sin. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." This is talking about Jesus, "but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Because of that, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We'd say it as one writer wrote years ago, when Jesus arrived on this earth, light pierced the darkness. Isn't that a neat thought? A neat statement? The fact that Jesus became man and dwelt amongst us, that ought to be a great comfort to you and I today. It's a comfort to me knowing that I'm not serving a mere man who achieved great fame and generated a big following. No, ladies and gentlemen. You and I today, as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, I am serving the eternal God. I am serving Messiah. I am serving the divine creator, Christ the Lord. He has no beginning. He has no end. He existed in eternity past and will exist throughout all of eternity. And my hope is settled because of who Jesus is. That is amazing grace. Not only is it that we see the expression and the eternal word, but we see the essential word. A lot of people view God as far off, as distant, just like the Jews did. And they believe they could never have contact with him. The Bible says he lived among us. Look what else it says there. In verse number 14, he was full of grace and truth. Grace is what sinners need from God. Because the truth is, as sinners, we're separated from God because of our sin. All of us. There's not one person in this room. The day when you were born, you were a sinner in need of a Savior. And grace is Jesus sending his Son, and me realizing my need of a Savior and calling upon Jesus to save me. That's amazing grace. Every man, woman, boy or girl born on this planet is in need of a Savior. Grace is what sinners need. Apart from grace, we have no hope of eternal life. In fact, we're condemned to separation from God, eternal punishment. And if God gave us what we deserve, that's what we would deserve. That's what God's law demanded, and we have broken God's law. We need from him. What we need from him is what we don't deserve: grace, forgiveness of sins, justification before God. And that's what grace is. It's God's gift to us, free of charge, undeserved. Jesus came, the Bible says, full of grace. He also, the Bible says, was full of truth. He revealed to us the truth about God, the truth about ourselves, and the truth about God's redeeming love for sinners like you and me. I'm going to say that again. I like it. What Jesus did is he revealed to us the truth about God. He revealed to us the truth about ourselves. And he revealed to us the truth about God's redeeming love for sinners like us. Sometimes I get a little bit jealous about those who lived in John's day and with the disciples, and that got to see Jesus, got to see the person of Christ in the flesh. They got to see him live with men and walk among men and women and address children and heal the needy. And I, I never got to look on the man who died for my sin. I never had the privilege to hear him preach with these ears. I wasn't there when he met the needs of countless souls. I wasn't in the boat as he stood and declared, "Peace be still." But I want you to know something this morning. I have heard him speak to me through his living word. I've heard the living word speak. I've experienced his great power and comfort in my life when facing a storm or a trial or a heartache. I've seen his word bring real change to lives. I may have never seen my Lord in the flesh, but I know him. I know him. And just as the song says, I stand amazed. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I stand amazed at the grace and truth of my Lord. He came so that we might know God the Father, so that we might be reconciled to him. That's amazing grace. John also writes this morning, not just of the source, but the witness of grace. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, and proclaiming that Christ had come just as the Old Testament said he would. And John knew that this Jesus was necessary, the light and life of man. And John the Baptist had a unique privilege of introducing Jesus and calling men to repent of their sins. John the Baptist, one writer said, was content to be a signpost pointing the way to Jesus. He said, John the Baptist's life was fueled by one burning passion to point others to Jesus Christ. During World War II, about 500 American soldiers attended an opera at a well-known opera house in Italy. And in the middle of a scene, an air raid caused a power failure, leaving the opera house in complete darkness. And one soldier pulled out his flashlight and pointed it toward the conductor. That wasn't much light, but it helped. And within seconds, 500 soldiers had their flashlights out and pointed towards the conductor. The whole stage was illuminated. The conductor turned, bowed to the audience, and the opera began right where it had stopped. John the Baptist's role was simple and clear: to point others to Jesus, to point others to the true light, like that first light. Like the first light from that first soldier, John the Baptist let his light shine in the darkness. I'm so thankful that Christ was presented to me as the Savior, as the one in whom I must believe in by faith in order to be forgiven of my sins and to be saved. I'm thankful for the preachers and teachers and Sunday school teachers who faithfully shared the good news of the gospel with me. I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit revealing my need for salvation. John's witness, John's boldness ought to continue to grow a desire in me that I would point men and women to that same Savior. He pointed men to Jesus, the only source of salvation, the only way. Let me help us this morning. When we say that Jesus is the only way of salvation, we aren't trying to be exclusive. We're not trying to be narrow-minded. The fact is, there is only one sacrifice that can atone for sin. It took this perfect sacrifice to die on the cross, bearing our sins, and no one else had or could ever make that sacrifice. No matter the religious upbringing, no matter the background, no matter the color of one's skin, all men need Jesus. And I get really tired of people saying, well, that's pretty narrow-minded. But you know, there are a lot of things that in this life that there's only one answer for. You know, if someone told you that you had a fatal illness and that there was only one cure for it, would you say they were narrow-minded? No, what you'd do is you'd say, sign me up for that treatment. We're not proclaiming that there's only one way of salvation because we want to gather a great following or sell or whatever you want to call it. We're not trying to be exclusive. We're saying that there's only one way of salvation because that's what the Bible says. Because that's what the Bible says. A lot of religions want to present and tell you that it takes a lot of activity and personal performance as a way to God. No. You don't have to do anything to be saved, but when you get saved, the Bible says you're a new creature. Your desires aren't the same. You put off the old man. You put on the new man. You don't have to do, all you have to do is believe by faith and receive the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and then that ought to change the way that you live. We don't do things to earn salvation. Grace isn't extended based on our efforts or our merit. If it is, then it's not grace. Having known this great grace, as recipients of such great grace, we ought to point others to our benefactor, to the giver of such great grace. Imagine if you were $500,000 in debt, and someone comes to you and writes out a check for $500,000, and it's good. If it was me, I wouldn't take it, but if they write you a check for $500,000 and say, this is for you to cancel your debt. You don't have to do anything, but reach out and take it. It's yours. So you take the money, you pay your debt, you're now debt free. What do you have to boast about in that scenario? Can you go around bragging that you had the power or you had the skill or you had the brains to reach out and take that check? Can you talk about what a favor you did to your benefactor, taking all that troublesome money off of their hands? Of course not. What that's a picture of is of you receiving grace. You were impoverished and you received riches from another person. The fact that you're now debt-free is 100% due to the one who paid your debt. So who then deserves the praise and the glory for our salvation? Not me. Not you. We simply receive riches from the resources of a gracious God. Galatians 6:14 says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Then we see this morning the extent of grace. Verse 16, he uses a term that got my attention. That's it, the term that we use for our theme. Verse 16, grace for grace. It has the idea of a continual, uninterrupted supply, an inexhaustible supply. It reminds us that the grace that we received in Christ is never in short supply. There's no danger of it running out. It's not exclusive. It's amazing grace. God dealt with us according to truth, none of us would survive, but he deals with us on the basis of grace and truth. Isn't it amazing that his grace is sufficient? We'll never encounter a problem or a situation that his grace will not be enough. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul said that the Lord said to him, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I mentioned the verse of this song earlier, but I couldn't help but remember the song over and over as I studied for this. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous. How wonderful is my Savior's love for me. This great grace, this marvelous grace, this amazing grace isn't reserved for a select few. It wasn't just reserved for John's day. It's still being extended today. John revealed the Christ to us. He revealed the fullness of his grace for grace. He revealed the fullness of this grace. Available to all who come to him by faith. It's available to all who look to Christ. What amazing grace. What amazing grace. I read to you at the beginning John Newton's epitaph. It reads, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Then I found this statement attached with that phrase. It said, grace did not free him to serve no master, but a new master. Christian today, believer, child of God, or maybe you're struggling today. Maybe you're living in defeat. I want to remind you that God's grace is sufficient. There's grace for restoration. There's grace for restored and renewed fellowship. He has grace for grace. Child of God, we've been given the opportunity to be witnesses of this grace, to tell others about how that they can know this amazing grace. We've been given this grace that we can walk in this grace, that we can grow in this grace, that we can express this grace to one another. Maybe you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't enjoy the grace of God in your life. Jesus stands ready to extend this grace to you today, even today, 2023, through salvation, if you simply will look to Him, trust Him. Grace is available in abundant supply for those who seek it. You might say, well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I came from. Well, God does, and His grace is sufficient. That's why we call it amazing. Would you stand with me this morning with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? And we've been recipients of great grace. And perhaps as a church, maybe you're a guest with us this morning, perhaps as a church we ought to make a commitment as we begin this series on the grace of God that we would determine in our hearts and our minds. Perhaps it might mean coming to this old-fashioned altar and getting right with God, saying, God, I've taken your grace for granted. Grace doesn't mean that I can live however I want to live. Grace means I'm to live for you in light of that grace. Maybe we ought to come be thankful for that grace. Maybe we ought to come repent of some things because we're recipients of that grace, yet we've not walked in that grace and lived that grace. Maybe the Lord's put someone on your heart who reminded again how short life can be. You don't always have opportunity that the next time that you're going to see someone again. Oh, what great recipients of grace. May we be witnesses of that grace. Maybe the Lord's laid someone on your heart and you'd come and you'd pray, Lord, give me one more chance to tell them about the grace of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never called upon Christ to save you. Don't leave this place. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised more time. What if this was the last opportunity you had to hear about the grace of God? Don't waste the opportunity this morning. Heavenly Father, as you brought us to this point of invitation, maybe we'd be a people who understand and desire to understand and appreciate your grace. May we commit in our hearts anew as we begin this new series in our Sunday morning worship time. That Lord, I want to treat grace the way that you expect me to treat it. I want to be a good recipient of grace. I want to be a good witness of grace. Help me to show grace. What's amazing grace. And you allow us to be a part. You extended it on our behalf. Be with a few moments as we examine our hearts before you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.